Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by our guest speaker. For more podcasts and resources, visit www.vineyardportland.org.
But anyway, I'm going to like work through this thing. This is our final week. Let me just say something about the Word of God for a moment. There is so much presence in the Word of God. We encounter His presence in many ways. We encounter it through worship, what we just did. We encounter it through music. We encounter it through prayer. We encounter it through dreams. We encounter it through words of knowledge. We encounter it through spiritual gifts. We encounter it through the Holy Spirit. There are so many ways in which we encounter the presence of God. But let me just tell you something, and I think most of you know this. The presence of God is right here. The presence of God is right here. And when we get into this thing, and we begin to understand the full revelation of God, the presence of God manifests in this word. It's so amazing. It's so amazing. Like, I find myself right now in this season of my life encountering the presence of God in this book more than anything else. And I'm not saying that in other seasons it'll change. I'm sure it will. But right now in this season for me, I experience and meet God here more than anything else. That's powerful. That's powerful. So let's do that. The presence of God is here in us, with us, and He's here in this. So let's do that. All right, so before Him, this is our final week of this series. And so we've laid out some things over the last 7 weeks that we have identified in Scripture that when we come before God in His presence, things happen. And when we come before God in His presence, Spirit-led responses are formed. And so we've identified three things that must happen when we are trying to allow the Spirit to form responses in us. And the first is this, is that you are, like, Jasmine, like, so, she's right there. She's like, she had it before I even said it. Begins in His presence. It's determined by His presence, and it's communicated from His presence. Now, I want to really quickly just go over the things that we looked at over the last 7 weeks. So the first is this. The first thing that we said was His presence reveals truth. So when we come before the Lord, in His presence, truth is revealed. His presence produces patience. And we looked at Moses in Numbers. About patience, about how Moses went and did the exact opposite of what God had asked him to do when dealing with His people, and striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and the water poured forth. So presence, His presence produces empathy. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation with all people. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation through His Son, Jesus Christ, to the world. We have a part to play in reconciling the world to Christ. His presence produces humility. We looked at that with David. His presence produces sincerity, right? We looked at that and Jesus chastising the Pharisees with the inside of the cup being looks different than the outside of the cup. He said, oh, you're so good at making that outside look so clean. But what's on the inside of your cup? That's what God is after. So let your outside look like the inside, right? Sincerity. Sincerity is formed in His presence. His presence produces, the best one of all, repentance. Ooh, I love that one. I love that one. We're going to do a series on repentance just because you guys don't want to do it. We're going to do it. Man, repentance, I think, is the hardest ones for my kids to grasp. They're so good at saying sorry. Man. But what do we always say, babe? You got to change if you're going to say sorry. You can't just say sorry and not say anything else or not do anything else. You gotta manifest the sorry, right? So we talked about repentance and how it's more than just saying I'm sorry, right? It's saying I'm ready. I'm ready. Repentance and turning from something to God is a declaration. I'm ready. Not just I'm sorry, but God, I'm ready for the next thing that you have for me because I've realized that I need to turn to you in this area of my life. So those are the things that we laid out. Now, all of this requires us to come into the presence of God, right? In order for these things to happen, we have to come into the presence of God. Now, I know for a lot of us and for me as well, that coming into the presence of God, even though he lives in us, sometimes can be really hard. And it goes back to what Jim talked about. That's why I'm like, whoa, did you listen? Did you get my notes? I didn't send you my notes. I want to look at Psalm 37 this morning, if you guys want to turn there. Because Psalm 37 gives us some key understanding about how we actually enter into the presence of God. So for so many of us, even as Christians, even though Christ has died for us and his blood, we'll talk about this in a moment, is the propitiation, big word, for for us, and what we live on, the salvation of Christ is our foundation. Even though that work has been done, so oftentimes we don't live as it has been done. Sometimes we still live in shame. Sometimes we still live in condemnation. Sometimes we still live in sin. Sometimes we still live not being able to love God as he wants us to love him. Because the enemy of our soul, he wants to keep us from the presence of God. And the main way he does that is through guilt, which was paid for, shame, which was paid for, and condemnation, which was paid for on the cross. So this morning, I want to highlight what the psalmist says in Psalm 37. They're sort of the preconditions to being able to enter the presence of God. Without understanding these things in Psalm 37, you will have a very difficult time entering the presence of God because your life will be ruled by guilt, shame, condemnation. And you will not seem worthy for his presence. So these things that we're going to highlight this morning are sort of the prerequisites into entering his presence. They break down every barrier that prevents us from intimacy with God, because that's what he wants. God wants intimacy with us. Above all else, he is holy, he is sovereign, he is just, he is righteous, and he wants intimacy with us. He created us for that very purpose. So if we don't understand how to access intimacy with God, we will constantly live a life feeling unworthy. We will constantly live a life feeling condemned if we cannot access intimacy with God. And this is how we access intimacy with God in Psalm 37. So turn there with me. Psalm 37 says this: commit your ways to the Lord. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before him and wait patiently on him. Did I get that right? I did? Okay, good. That's just written on my heart this morning. So we're going to look at three things. The first thing is this. The first thing the psalmist says is, commit your way to the Lord and trust in him. Now remember, these are all prerequisites for being able to understand and access the presence of God. This is what I feel like the psalmist is saying. If you do this, you will experience the presence of God. Commit your way to him. Now here's the funny thing about this word commit. Obviously, this is found in Psalms. So this was written in Hebrew. And the word for commitment or commit in Hebrew is this word galal. Can we put that up there? Galal, G-A-L-A-L. That's the word that is translated in the English or the Hebrew. When we take that word, galal, that's in the Hebrew, and we translate it in the English, this is what it means. It means commit in the English, but in the Hebrew, it means something totally different. It means roll, roll away, or roll down. Yeah, I know. I'm looking at you guys and you're like, huh? Yeah, that's kind of like, I was like, okay. I'm like digging into this thing and I'm like, okay, Lord. I'm like, all right, this is going to take a little longer than I thought. So I had to do like a word study on this thing. I'm like, galal. I'm like, what? I'm like, why in the English is it commit your way, but in the Hebrew it says galal. So it's saying roll your way, roll away your way to the Lord. Like, this doesn't make any sense, Lord. And oftentimes when we find ourselves like trying to figure out what do you mean by this, God? Like, this doesn't make sense to me. I found that oftentimes when we read things in scripture that make us go, wait, what? Wait, huh? That is typically doing something. It's pointing to something that is not completely revealed. Let me say that again. When we read scripture sometimes and we ask the question, wait, huh? Wait, that doesn't make sense. Wait, what? Oftentimes, that's pointing to something that we don't fully know yet. It's something that hasn't been quite revealed in its fullness to us and to the psalmist. Okay, so that word, galal, that is used in other parts of scripture. In Joshua 5, verses 9, this is how it makes sense. And I was just like, are you serious, Lord? Like, are you kidding me right now? What? So let's look at Joshua 5, 9. This same word ends up here. The Lord says to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal is a word, is a play on galal. You following me? Let's set the context here. When the Lord says this to Joshua, do you know where they are? They have just crossed over the Jordan. They have just crossed over the Jordan River, and they are now in the land of Canaan. That means that the inheritance has been fulfilled. The promise has been kept. This is where we find ourselves in Joshua 5, 9. They are on the other side of the river. The Lord says to Joshua, have the priest take the Ark of the Covenant, go stand in the river, and the river will part, and you will stand on dry ground, and then the whole nation of Israel will pass over into the land of Canaan. And then when they're done, the priests with the Ark will come out of the river, and the river will continue to overflow its banks like it did before you got there. And what did the Lord tell Joshua to do? This is so crazy. set up stones, 12 of them. 12 of them as a what? Memorial of what I just did. I know you're not quite connecting this yet, but I wasn't either. I'm like, okay. So here we have Joshua. Now, he just takes his people over the river, through the river, and the text says that they passed over the river. Interestingly enough, this happens on the 10th day, I hope you can follow me here, the 10th day of the first month. Now, for some of you who are not quite really familiar with the Passover, God instructs Israel to select the lamb for the Passover to be inspected, to be sacrificed on the 10th of the first month. This is the day that they cross over. So they go and celebrate the Passover 4 days later, the first Passover in Canaan. The 12 stones are placed both in Gilgal, and they're also placed in the river. Two places, 12 stones are placed. Two places, Gilgal, the river. And then we read, after they circumcised the new generation, because they hadn't been circumcised, we read this, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Reproach basically means this idea of unacceptable. I have now rolled away that from you. What God is saying is now that you are in the land, no longer do you have to live under the yoke of slavery in Egypt. What I broke in Egypt when you left, I have now completely removed now that you're in Canaan. He has rolled away the burden of slavery. That's what he's saying to Joshua. Now that you are in the land, I have now rolled away the slavery, the burden of slavery, the burden of captivity that you've been experiencing all this time, even in the wilderness. Now I have rolled it away. It is now gone. I have taken it upon myself. You no longer have to deal with it. So, in light of that, when the psalmist says, "Commit your way to the Lord," he's saying, roll away your burden to him. Yeah? Commit your way to the Lord. Roll every care. Roll every burden. Roll every ounce of shame, guilt, condemnation, the bondage of slavery, I have now rolled away from you now that you are in the land. You no longer live under the yoke of slavery because now you are in the land of promise and inheritance. That's what this word means. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, commit your way to me in everything you do. Roll your way, your concerns. Roll away your burdens to me. They are mine. And we'll talk about in a moment how they become his. They are his now. They are not yours. So when Jim comes up and shares and says, all of this stuff that you deal with that keeps you from the presence of God, it has already been dealt with. Now roll it away. Yeah. This is where it gets really crazy. So the Lord says to Joshua, 12 stones in Gilgal, 12 stones in the river, and I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So these are symbols and memorials of what I've just done for you. In the three gospel accounts, John's the only one that doesn't say this, because John just does whatever he wants. He's just like, I'm not, no. My gospel is unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that when someone first approaches the grave, the burial place of Jesus, the term rolled away is used. And what is rolled away? A stone. Are you kidding me? I mean, God obviously is the author and perfecter of prophecy. Yes, of course. But so often we think about prophecy in so many ways, and I understand. But man, can we just for a moment, look at all the ways in which the Old Testament fulfills the coming of Christ? Can we just think about that for a moment? I understand that we're called to, you know, to develop our prophetic gifting and to seek words of knowledge from God in order to bless and encourage the church. I get all that, and I pursue that, and I love to do that, and I love it when people are doing that. But can we just for a moment think about the prophetic, the prophecy that God displays through this word? Amen. It's just mind-blowing. Our pursuit of prophecy is only going to be in accord with how we understand the way God moves in the prophetic in this word. I have a lot more to say on that, but I will do that another time. So here we have the stone. So I think in Matthew, it says, Mary gets to the place and the angel rolls away the stone and sits on it. And then in Mark and in, I think, Luke, they're there, but the stone has already been rolled away. But here's the idea, guys, is that at the very moment when the first people realize that Jesus is resurrected, how do they describe it? It's a stone rolled away. Why? Because his resurrection has completely allowed us to roll every burden. He's taken it all. He's taken it all. Your shame, your guilt, your condemnation, all of it. He's taken it all. And he's taken it all through his resurrection. And when we read about the account of the resurrection, it's the rolling away of the stone. So, commit your way to the Lord. Commit it to him. Roll your burden and your cares to him. I gotta move on. Okay. Next is this. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Next is this. And he will what? He will bring forth your righteousness as light. So when he brings forth your righteousness, it is as light. So now, because you have been declared righteous, you now no longer live in darkness. You now live in light. That is the spiritual warfare part that goes on in our everyday life. It's this idea that God has transferred us from the world of darkness into the kingdom of light, and it is through righteousness that he does that. Like, see, here's the thing. We positionally have been made righteous, but we have to actually experientially live and walk in righteousness. If we don't do that, then we give ourselves up to fear, shame, guilt, condemnation. Let me explain that. If Christ has rolled away and taken upon himself the burden of our sin, in his death and his resurrection, as we just talked about, and we are exhorted to commit or to roll away our burden to him in the Psalms, this can only mean one thing, that we have been declared righteous and no longer guilty of the penalty of sin. Now, if we are declared righteous, then let's start living righteous. If we've been declared righteous, judicially, we have been justified. We are no longer guilty of our transgression. We are no longer guilty of not being able to love God in the way in which he's supposed to be loved. That's basically what, when we sin, that's basically what we're doing. We're saying, God, I'm not able to love you the way you're supposed to be loved. I'm not able to worship you the way you're supposed to be worshiped. And because of that reality, we can live in condemnation. But the work of Christ renders us righteous. See, we know that, but why is that the case? How does the cross do that? I'm going to explain that. Romans 3, chapter 21, Jasmine. So we're going to go to, yep, perfect. You got it. I switched it up on you. We're going to go back to the other one in a minute. Man, I hope my voice holds up. Okay. I want you to go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. This is where Paul talks about righteousness through faith. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What does that mean? That means that the law, which he gave in the Old Testament, was how he manifested his righteousness. He said, this is how righteous and perfect and holy that I am, that you need to keep every single one of these laws in order for you to maintain that as I am like that. His perfect righteousness was communicated through the law that was given to Moses in Leviticus. But now Paul says this. He says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Wait, what? No, that's not possible. If you are a Jew living in this time, you're thinking to yourself, no, the righteousness of God is the very law. But Paul says, no, he has actually shown his righteousness apart from the law. Whoa. That is a radical statement that many Jews at that time will be like, I deny that. Then he goes on to say, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, right? So he's basically saying the law points us to God's righteousness, but God has manifested his righteousness apart from it. And what he's saying is that the cross is the fulfillment of the law. That's why Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to what? Fulfill it. I didn't came to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. The reason why he came to fulfill it is because the cross is the perfect representation of God's righteousness that was a picture of the law in the Old Testament. Do you understand? So the law was a picture of God's righteousness, but the cross is the fulfillment. So the cross did what the law could never do, which was what? Justify us and impute righteousness to us, not of any work that we could do, but what Paul says, by faith alone. If we can live like this, understand how much we could enter the presence of God when we see ourselves as righteous. That's the point this morning. If we can see ourselves this way, positionally, as Jesus' cross has positioned us to be, think about the presence of God that we can enter into, because there is nothing separating us from it. He goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what he's saying there is that both Jews and Gentiles, because earlier in the chapters, he basically said, you know, everyone falls short. Everyone sins. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You do not live up to the standard. Like, you have failed in loving God in the way in which he has been called to be loved. But this is the amazing part. The gospel changes that. The cross changes that. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory and are justified by his what? His grace as a gift, not by works anymore. That's why it's so important to understand this truth, you guys, that there is nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. We try to convince ourselves that we can do things and make ourselves. We live in these places of self-righteousness because we think if we do A, B, and C that we're good people. And God is saying, no, no, if you do that, then you can't receive my gift. Like, if you just constantly live self-righteously thinking that you can just do things to garner favor with me, guess what you can't do? You can't receive my free gift, which is that. He said, You are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Think about righteousness here. I want you to think about righteousness. Think about righteousness. Think about you live and you are righteous. You have been made righteous. You have been justified, which brings you into the presence of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that we have confidence to enter into the throne room of God by his grace, by our faith in Christ. We have confidence to enter into the most holy place, the very throne room of God. We have confidence to enter into the very presence of God by his grace and by our faith, which is a gift given to us. This was to show God's righteousness. Think about this for a moment. We are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, and here's this word, as a propitiation by his blood. This is a long word, but really all this means is this, is that God was appeased. God was satisfied. God's just nature was, his nature was completely satisfied with the work of Christ. A propitiation basically means an act that is done to appease a god or a deity. That's what propitiation means. Through his blood, we have been declared justified, and relationally, we have been made righteous because now righteousness is imputed to us, right? And condemnation has been imputed to Christ. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin so that we could be what? The righteousness of God. So sin, which is imputed to Christ, we have imputed to us righteousness through the cross. Because Christ's work was enough to satisfy the just nature of God. So if it wasn't enough, we cannot live righteously. We are still living condemned. That is why the resurrection happened. The resurrection was the proof that the payment was enough. It was God saying, your work by my son on the cross was enough. It satisfied my just nature. And so because it has satisfied my just nature, that work has completely destroyed the power of sin and death, and the resurrection happens. See, if Jesus sits in the grave, there is no justification, there is no righteousness, and we are still living under guilt, shame, condemnation. See, the resurrection is more than just God displaying his power over death and sin. It's actually the result or the proof that what Jesus did on the cross was enough. Got it? Okay. Paul says here, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. Now this word put forward, this little piece of these two words put together, they're there to communicate this idea that he was put on display. When Jesus was put forward, he was put on display. So when he goes to the cross, when he went to the cross, Paul was saying he's put on display. He's put forward so that God in his just nature can be satisfied. That's what he's saying in this text. Here's the most interesting part. This word, propitiation, there's some debate, but a lot of people think that what Paul was referring to was when he uses this word propitiation was the mercy seat, okay, in the Ark of the Covenant, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place, okay? I hope I'm not losing you guys. Okay, so let me just say this. This is what Paul is saying, that what used to take place for the forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament was done in private. It was done in the most holy place by the priest once a year. But now Christ comes, does the same thing in an even greater way because he does it forever, and he does it in front of everybody. Totally different, totally unique, totally like nothing else. That is the uniqueness of Christ in his sacrifice, is that it's not done in private, in the most holy place. The blood is not sprinkled on the mercy seat like it was in the most holy place. But now his blood is on display for everyone to see. The whole world knows now what God did. The whole world knows how God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him. It's through the blood of Christ, and it's on full display on the cross. All right, I'm going to move on. Last one. So commit your way to the Lord, roll away your burden. Yes? If you do that, the psalmist says, righteousness will be brought forth. Your righteousness will be brought forth because you have decided to roll away your burden to him. Put your faith in Christ, give him your burden, give him everything, submit everything to him, surrender everything to him, and guess what? You will be righteous. Why? Because righteousness comes by faith, which is a gift. Okay. Last is this. His righteousness, our righteousness is brought forth as light, and our justice as the noonday. So righteousness and justice are kind of the same thing. Justice is the judicial stance, right? We are justified. And because we're justified relationally now with Christ, with the Father, we are seen as righteous. That's why those things are together. They're often used in parallel with one another because they kind of mean the same thing to a certain degree. Last is this. Then he says, be still, be still. So now that you have been declared righteous, because the just nature of God has been satisfied by the work of Christ, rest. Be still in the Lord. Be still in the Lord. Rest in him. So it's only through him imputing righteousness to us that we can rest. Why? Because the rest was something, and we're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks with the Sabbath. The rest was established by the Father for his people in the Old Testament. It was the Sabbath rest. It was God saying, listen, you can work 6 days, but listen, you've got to take a day and you've got to remember me. You've got to memorialize me. You've got to rest in my goodness and what I've done for you. This is crazy. Deuteronomy. This is what Moses says about the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12, verse 9. For you have not as yet this is before they cross over, right? Because Moses doesn't cross over, right? So this is what Moses says about the land of Canaan. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan, Joshua chapter 5, when you go over the Jordan and live in the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies, then he says basically you just continue to observe my ordinances, my sacrifices, everything that I've told you to do in the Old Testament. When you come back, when you come into the land, that is the place where you will rest. So God is saying, if you commit and roll away your burden to me, I will give you rest. What does he say to Joshua when he gets into the land? I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And what does Moses say that they now get to enter into in Canaan because he's rolled away the reproach? Rest. The earthly rest of the people of Israel was Canaan. The spiritual rest for God's people is Christ. Amen. Moses said this in Deuteronomy before what I just quoted. He said to you, there's going to come a time when you're going to enter the land. And when you enter the land, I want you to destroy everything. I want you to destroy every idol. I want you to destroy every altar. I want you to destroy everything that any of these other nations used to worship false gods. This is a side note just for a moment. These things that they were going to encounter, they were They were fakes, right? They were altars, and they were places of worship that were not the real thing. They were counterfeits. And I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of talk about reclaiming things that are counterfeit in a spiritual perspective right now going on in the church. And it's really kind of dangerous. Let me just say this, that God does not call us to reclaim things that are counterfeit forms of worship for ourselves, okay? It's very clear from what God had instructed Moses. He said, anything that is counterfeit, you have to destroy. You don't take on for yourself and use it to worship me, okay? So he said, yeah, there are altars there, but I don't want you to use those altars to sacrifice as worship to me. You need to destroy them. And my place of worship will be where I decide. And that place is Jerusalem. So then he said, when you come into the land, you get to the place that I have decided and you will worship me there. And you will rest in that. So why is Christ the rest? Because Christ has done the work. Christ has done the work. So we no longer have to work. We rest in his finished work. That's why he's the rest. He's the rest. So if we put our faith in him, if we are now declared righteous, now we can rest in his work. Because his work has declared us righteous and not condemned. Think about if you live this way, if your mindset is this, how easy it is to enter the presence of God. Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He said, you can't tell me not to heal on the Sabbath because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I came to fulfill the Sabbath. Like, you're telling the Sabbath that I can't work. That's what he's saying. I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath because I am the rest. You rest in my work of healing, my work of redemption, my work of reconciliation, all of it that was paid for and done and accomplished on the cross, you now rest in. Don't ever convince yourself that you can live self-righteously, that you can garner and produce a sense of righteousness by what you do in your life. Because then you cannot live in my rest. All right, I'm done. He was never in violation of the rest because he was the rest. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the next coming weeks because we're going to talk about the prophetic understanding of the feasts of Israel. It's going to be so cool. I hope you guys like it because I love it. If you want to start reading Leviticus 23 right now, go for it. It talks about all of these feasts that God had instituted for his people, but all of these things point to and foreshadow Christ. So if we want to fully understand and have our eyes lifted, the veil lifted, and understand Christ in his fullness, we have to understand the prophetic nature that God works in the Old Testament. But we'll talk about that later. But today, I'll end with this. Last slide. Commit the burden of your response to him. Walk in his righteousness and rest in his presence to allow him to develop spirit-led responses in you. It'll be really hard to enter his presence and to experience intimacy with God if you do not commit your way to him, if you do not see yourself as justified and righteous, and if you cannot rest in his work. It'll be really hard to enter his presence. Yeah? Did that make sense? Okay, good. All right, let's pray. We're done. All right, let's stand. Let's pray. Hey, hold. Thank you.